Would you turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter 4? Now, I'm sorry to say, but the truth of the matter is that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, born-again people, don't know who Jesus is. I'd like to read some scriptures with you tonight. Begin with me at verse 19. That's the story of the Samaritan woman. And in verse 19, the woman said unto Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You see, once again, when Jesus put his finger on her sin, she wanted to get religious and begin to talk about religious subjects, about where we were going to go to church. Are we going to go to church in Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim? Over at the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church, Catholic church. Where are we going to go to church this Sunday? Well, let's go to the Pentecostal church. No, let's go over to the Presbyterian church. So she wants to get religious because she wants the heat off of her sin that Jesus, in the verses above here, had just put his finger on. Jesus said unto her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." Now, that was the answer about where to worship. See, she wanted to find out where the right place to worship and how you ought to worship. And Jesus gave her a word of wisdom and said the proper place to worship is in spirit, not in Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem. It's just in spirit. Wherever you happen to be and you're in spirit and in truth, that's a good place to worship. In my car, in any church, out in the woods, on the lake, any place that I want to get in spirit and in truth is the right place to worship God. For God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, there are many things I could teach you from this. When I read scriptures like this, I'm just tempted to go about 20 different directions. But the thing that I want to emphasize is in verse 22. Jesus here said, "Ye worship, you know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And so I've come to ask you tonight, and put it to you tonight, do you really know who you worship? Or may I put it another way? Who was the masked rider that came through history 2,000 years ago and died on a cross? Who was that? Now, if you came in here tonight and you said, "Well, he's the Son of God," that's true, and it's true truth, but if that's all you know, and that is all that nearly all Christians know about Jesus, that he's Son of God, if that's all you know, you hadn't got the whole story. You've been robbed. You don't really appreciate who died for you 2,000 years. But the good news is, God plans to change that tonight. God wants to give revelation tonight from his word so that we can understand better who it was that really died. Now, to understand this a little better, we need to go back to Luke and chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, as you're turning, I'll remind you of the setting. The setting of Luke and 4, the first few verses. In chapter 3, Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit came down and anointed him, came upon him in the form of a dove. It does say that the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. Not as a dove only, but in the form of a dove. There are many people that try to say that it didn't. But if they just look at all the gospel accounts, they find out that it did. Now, then he goes out in chapter 4, being full of the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit. He was tempted and tested by Satan. Now, that wasn't the only time he was tested. It just says after these testings that Satan left him for a little while. But I can assure you, Satan came back to him many times. I can just see Jesus early in the morning going out to pray in the mountains. And Satan saying, "What are you doing up here? There's a whole lost world down there. Go down there and preach." Jesus said, "I got to plug into Dad so I'll have communion and the power to preach so that I'll know what he wants me to say." Jesus felt it was necessary to plug into Dad and find out what was going on. Because Jesus in John 15 told the disciples, and I believe it's in verse 15, that all of John 15, "All that Father told me, I told you." Now, Father didn't tell him when he was going to let him return, so he couldn't tell them. If Father had told him the hour and the day, he would have had to have told them, because everything that Father told him, Jesus told them. Now, Jesus now knows when. He's seated at the right hand. But right then, God told him and wanted him to teach his disciples everything that he was telling them. So God didn't want us knowing the day. He knows our sin nature. He knows we'd try and live like the devil, you might say, until we figured it was the last moment and then try and live right. But in chapter 4 of Luke, and through these verses, Satan is meeting Jesus head on. And what he's really basically doing is offering him a crown without a cross. He tells him, look, Jesus, see, Satan has always wanted to be like God. Now, what does it mean to be like God? Well, one thing it would mean to be like God would be to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. In Isaiah 14, Satan said 5 times, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will ascend to the highest mount and I will be worshipped. I will put my throne above the throne of God. He wants to be worshipped. And so he says, Jesus, fall down and worship me just for a moment. I won't even look. I'll turn my head. Just do it for a moment. Now, Jesus, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. They're mine to give. Jesus didn't argue with him about it. He knew they really were. For God had given the kingdoms of the world to Adam, told Adam to have right and rule and dominion, gave him the 7-seal scroll of Revelation 5, which is the will of God for man on planet Earth. And thereby, Adam became God's power of attorney. Romans 6:16, however, says that to whomsoever you choose to obey, his slave you become to whom you choose to obey. And so when Adam of his own free will chose to obey Satan rather than God, he became his slave. Slaves have no right to property, therefore Adam lost his right to planet Earth. And becoming a slave, he also incurred the death penalty upon himself because God had proclaimed the death penalty for sin. And so when Jesus defeated Satan, Jesus got the right to that 7-seal scroll that Revelation 5 says Dad's going to give to him. And in fact has given to him, gave it to him on Resurrection Day when he presented his own blood, according to Hebrews, in the real tabernacle in heaven and secured our eternal redemption. Now, Satan then is offering Jesus the kingdoms of the world that he got fair and square by defeating God's power attorney, Adam, without going to the cross. I'll give them to you. You won't have to die, Jesus. I read the Bible. Don't understand much of it, but I read it. I know he does because he quotes it. I've had him quote it to me. But he's quoted it to you. All kind of scriptures out of context. And so he's saying, Jesus, I read enough to see that you're going to get the crown. You're going to get the kingdoms of the world. But boy, do you have to die a tough death. Now, Jesus, I got nothing personal against you. Just fall down and worship me, and I'll give it to you. Now, in verse 8, as Jesus answered Satan, and there's many temptations here, but I've featured that one. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. Now, beloved, Jesus, Paul, and Peter, as they all through the Bible, continually defeated Satan by saying it's written. Or like at Pentecost, they said, what's happening here on the day of Pentecost? And they said, well, this is that. That's another way of saying, well, it's written. They were referring to the Old Testament. So if the devil has put upon you that the Old Testament is passé, we had a mean, rough God that was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, we got a God of love in the New Testament, God repented, shaped up, you know, same God. Those people that think God still doesn't hate sin hadn't read the book of Revelations yet. And those that don't think that God wasn't a God of love in the Old Testament, I just can't believe they read Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. For it says God came and walked with Adam in the evening, in the cool of the garden. That's a love story, y'all. I mean, that is pure love. The fact that God didn't destroy Adam and gave him animals and clothed him with the skins of those animals, taught him about atonement and things like that, shows that God really was a God of love all along. And now, he says, get thee behind me, Satan, it is written. And therefore, beloved, if Jesus, Paul, Peter, and all the guys in the New Testament kept quoting the Old Testament, then it would seem to me that the truths in the Old Testament are still truths. They're eternal truths, eternal principles, but you don't have to go back under the law to appreciate them. You can realize that the principle of circumcision is an eternal truth. They got circumcised in the Old Testament. I've been circumcised. Hadn't you? When I came into the New Covenant, God circumcised my heart. There's a new way to get circumcised in the New Covenant, but the principle of circumcision is still true. Young lady, you've been circumcised if you're born again. All right? The principle of the Sabbath is an eternal truth. It doesn't mean they worship God on Saturday. They never worship God on Saturday until they took matters in their own hand. But rather, the Sabbath was uniquely a day of rest. The Jews worshiped God every day. They had a morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. David said, I prayed 3 times a day and praised God 7 times a day. What's the right day to worship God? Every day. And anyone that tries to tell you or me, anyone else, that Sunday is the right day to worship God or Saturday is the right day to worship God, they didn't read the book. Every day is the right day to worship God. But God says He wants one day of rest. And the New Testament reveals that He really doesn't care which day you do it. Rest. And if you don't, you're going to have bleeding ulcers, high blood pressure, things like that. When you're 40 years old, die of a heart attack, and don't get mad at God. If your husband dies at age 40, when you wouldn't help him rest, and you kept pushing him down there at the job to be a success. What does that mean anyway? Be a success. I'm getting a point across that the principles of the Old Testament are eternal truths. They got everybody's always been saved the same way, an act of grace on God's part. In the Old Testament, they had faith in the blood of a lamb and that the real lamb was coming. Now then, we get right with God by an act of grace on God's part. He gave us the Lamb. And it's our faith in the Lamb that makes us right with God. And so He says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Now, Christians, let me tell you what you've been robbed of. We read the New Testament, and it says things like, it's written, and we never go back to the Old Testament and see, and check it out and see where it was written and what it meant. Now, as a result, there are eternal truths and beautiful principles we missed. Now, if you go back, and I suggest that you all turn now in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Now, it's the same quote as Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. In other words, Jesus said it's written, then it must be in the Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament wasn't written yet. Jesus was still speaking the New Testament, wasn't He? He was still living the New Testament. Now, if you take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, God wants to show you something there, very, very simple. And very, very powerful. And I'm going to show you the power of the Old Testament that we don't get sometimes as we look at New Testament Scripture because we don't compare Scripture with Scripture. Do you see there it says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall swear by His name. Now that is the quote from the New Testament. Now do you notice the word Lord? How many of you have King James? Would you raise your hand? All right. Do you see the word Lord in King James is in all capital letters? How many? Okay, you got that? Now look. Let me show you this. I've taught you this before, but some of you are new tonight. Now, let me say this very, very quickly. In the Old Testament, which was written, of course, in Hebrew, there was this Hebrew word, capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H, the tetragrammaton. We don't even know how the Jews pronounced it because they didn't have vowels. We have no idea how they pronounced it. We say Yahweh, but we really don't know. God, in Exodus 33, proclaimed that name to Moses. That means He told him how it sounded and explained the meaning of it to him. It means He's the Eternal One, the Creator of everything. It means He is all in all. He is self-contained. He is the great I Am. He is I Am whatever you want. What do you need? God says, I'm that. I Am. I need patience. I Am. I need love. I Am. I need salvation. I Am. God says, anything you want, I Am. Okay, got it? So, now, we invented a word. We pronounce the Hebrew Y like a J. So for their Y, we made a J. Then we have to have vowels in English to make sounds, so we put a little bitty, I'll make it small, I'll put the vowels in little letters. We put an E. Then the H for this H in capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H. Then we added another vowel, O. We pronounce their W like a V. Then we made an A, we put another vowel, an A, and then we brought down the last H and coined the word, invented the word in English, Jehovah. In other words, every time in the Old Testament you see in Hebrew this word, sometimes we translated it Jehovah, other times we translated it the word Lord with all capital letters. There's three ways you can write Lord in the Old Testament. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Capital L, little O, little R, little D, Lord. And then, like I'm Lord of my family, little L, little O, little R, little D. The problem comes in my family when I try to be capital L, little O, little R, little D. Okay, got a big difference. I'm Lord. God said I was Lord of my family. He said I'm the head of the family. My problem is I spent most of my life trying to be Lord like a little Oriental despot instead of loving my wife into that kind of relationship and leading her in it. Now, I might add, sometimes you will also see the word God in the Old Testament in all capital letters. So here's what I'm teaching you. When you see the word Jehovah, Lord with all capital letters, or the word God with all capital letters, it's the exact same word in the Hebrew. It's whatever that is, Yahweh or whatever, okay? So I want you to know that. Every time, now, so what? Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship who? Now, when you read the New Testament, you can't get this. The New Testament wasn't written in Hebrew, written in Greek. But when you go back and see what Jesus was quoting, he was quoting, you shall worship who only? Yahweh, or, let's put it into modern English, Jehovah. Jesus himself said what the Old Testament said. And the whole Old Testament says, I don't care where you go in the Old Testament, it'll teach this. Worship Jehovah only. Now, Jesus says, worship Jehovah only. Now, let's see here. That's most important. Because I told you tonight that the important thing that you needed to learn and find out tonight, once and for all, is who died on the cross? Who did die for your sins? Most Christians do not know who died for their sins. They only know he was Son of God. Now, I want to say something very powerful. The word sonship used in connection with Christ always refers to his humanity, never to his eternal deity. When you talk about the Son of God, you're talking about 33 and a half years that he lived on this earth. Now, what I'm going to teach you tonight, see, the traditional teachings on the Trinity, and let me add this, the best way for a Bible teacher to stay out of trouble is to never say anything about the Trinity one way or the other except we believe it. You want to get into trouble and have Christians X you out forever, start teaching on the Trinity. I mean, they'll get mad at you about the Trinity if you're wrong. They won't ever forgive you. Therefore, most people don't know anything about the Trinity. Now tonight, because I believe the truth will set you free, I'm going to teach you the real Trinity. And there is a Trinity. There are three, but hear me. There are not three gods. There's one God who manifests himself in three different manifestations, all of which are no less God than all of them stuck together. The trouble is that most Christians have this picture of the Trinity. Here's God the Father, down here is God the Son, and down there on the floor like green mist is the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, that is absolute heresy, for he is teaching the existence of three gods. There is one God. His name is Jehovah, and Jehovah is the Father, Jehovah is the Son, and Jehovah is the Holy Spirit. They are one God named Jehovah. So that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are on equal footing. They are God. And if God wanted to poof and manifest himself as a million different manifestations, he could do it. Now, what I'm saying is, it's exciting for me to find out that the same God that told me the penalty for my sins was death, and I thought, oh, that's too strict, it's too harsh, he's mean. That God became a man. It's the only God there is. I am saying, and I'm going to try and demonstrate to you from Scripture tonight, that the God of the Old Testament became a man and died on that cross. The same God that said, your sins I condemn, I'm going to throw the book at you, you sinner, death. That God came and died for my sin. Oh, well, golly, that's okay, Lord. I don't care how bad you throw the book at me if you're going to come do it yourself. What I'm saying is the judge of the universe threw the book at us sinners. It was the only holy, righteous, and just thing he could do. Then because he loved us, he took off his robe and came on the other side of the bench and says, now I'll pay it. I will take it. Look, suppose I was a judge and I had a child, and my child got caught drunk and speeding. Now, you've always wondered about me. You've heard about Floyd Jones, and you've wondered about what I'm really glued up like. So you come to the trial because you want to see. I mean, if I let my kid off scot-free, some judge I am, playing favorites, a respecter of persons, right? Isn't that what everybody thinks God is, a respecter of persons? He keeps saying he isn't. On the other hand, what if you come and I throw the book at my kid just mercilessly? You're going to think, some daddy, that heartless rascal, what a beast. I mean, that's his own flesh and blood. You can see the dilemma I'm in, right? All you guys are waiting to see, what am I going to do? So you come to find out what kind of guy I am. The case is presented. The kid's guilty. Guilty. Every one of us, guilty. And I do the only holy, just, and righteous thing I can do. I minister absolute holiness, righteousness, and purity and justice. You throw the book at them. That's the only holy thing God could do to sin. For God to overlook sin means He's not holy. He is not righteous nor just. And you sit there and say, my gracious, He said death. That's throwing the book. You say, what a beast. He's no daddy. Some father He is. And all of a sudden I take off my robe and I walk around on the other side of the judge's bench and say, now, son, I will pay the penalty for you. I threw the book at me, in effect. Now what are you going to think about that judge? Wow! Did he ever minister justice? And did he ever minister love, compassion, and mercy? Got it? Got it! All right? And so, I want to say this to you then. That as a man, Jesus was begotten. As a man, He had a beginning. As a man, He became a son. And that son was the man God, the God man. And in fact, as I've shared before with you, but it's so vital, I must put it up here again for you. I want you to understand that let that represent Mary's egg. That made Him son of man. Really a unique, genuine human being. Her genes, her chromosomes, probably maybe even looked like Mary. It was her genes. Why not? But that sperm made Him son of God. And the sperm came from Father by the Holy Spirit. Now that made Him a son, a unique son. Now I'm a son of God, but I'm not a son of God like that. I've been born again, but not like that. That is a unique happening where a sperm actually fertilized an egg. It really happens, you know. I mean, He didn't come ready-made from outer space. There was a real 9-month gestation period. But my question to you and to me from God's Word is, before that sperm fertilized that egg, and soon thereafter blood formed and the life of the flesh is in the blood, who was He before that? Now, the church has for years tried to put out the Trinity like this. This is pretty much orthodox. That He was eternally a son. No, He was not. He was eternally God. He became begotten. Begotten means, the word to begat or begotten means to impart life. Now, we're going to see in Scripture tonight that there's two times Jesus became begotten. When that sperm fertilized that egg, He was begotten. I'll show you that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 later on. But also on resurrection morning, the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus being the begotten is resurrection morning. He was lying there, His body dead. And Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Peter 3:18, begat Him. He imparted life back to Him, brought Him back to life. Jesus Christ is the only person that has ever been resurrected. No one else has ever been resurrected but Jesus. You say, wait a minute, Floyd, I read the book. Elijah brought somebody back to life. Elisha brought somebody back to life. Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son, raised Lazarus. God used Peter to raise Dorcas. Eutychus fell out the window, and God used Paul to raise him. Floyd, you're wrong, you're wrong. No, I'm not. I said only one person's ever been resurrected. Do you remember in Matthew 22, around verse 29 and on, the Sadducees presented a problem to Jesus about a woman that had 7 husbands. And they said, now Jesus in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She had 7. They were trying to show Jesus the stupidity of the teaching of the resurrection. And Jesus said, you do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Boy, did that burn. Those were the Bible teachers. They were the theologians. He said, you don't know the Scriptures. You do greatly err. You don't even know the Scriptures yet. Can you imagine telling the head of some big theological department he doesn't know the Scriptures? Then Jesus went on to say, haven't you heard? In the resurrection, we will be as the angels, not given in marriage. Therefore, beloved, in the resurrection, you've got your new body. Jesus, when He came back to life, didn't come back to life in the same flesh. He had His new glorified body. And He chose to keep His death wounds on them so we'd always remember how much He loved us. That body doesn't age, goes right through buildings, went right through the rock. Listen, the angels moved the rock at the tomb not for Jesus to come out, but so the people could get in. Jesus went right through the rock with that glorified body. And so, beloved, Jesus was resurrected. That means he came back to life, never to die again. Lazarus came back to life, but he died again. He had the same body he had to begin with. Had his, you know, all the guys in the Old Testament, all the people that were ever brought back to life, came back to life in their same bodies, flesh and blood, died later. Jesus, again, unique, the only one, the first begotten from the dead. The first person brought back to life from the dead. Never to die again because he had his glorified body. Getting it? I know this is heavy, but I'm going to show you scripture on it. I want you to start thinking. See, we don't know why it's so important to have a resurrection, and tonight we're going to straighten that out. But I want you to notice tonight that I'm going to read scriptures with you that refer to Jesus being a son, and you'll notice that they're all talking about a time in the future that God would have a son in the future. Now see, Jehovah's Witnesses teach at first there was big God, and then he had a little God somewhere later. Wrong. That's teaching more than one God, and they do have many gods. But you see, God didn't have a little God. He had a son that was a man, though he was God at the same time through that sperm. He was the man God, God-man. And so, you say, but Brother Floyd, I've read scripture that talked about Jesus being less than the Father, such as John 14:28, 1 Corinthians 15:27, 1 Corinthians 11:3. All of those scriptures, Jesus is talking about, he says, the Father is greater than I. Because he is talking from his limited human form. When Jesus had a human body, he couldn't be in Jerusalem and in Houston at the same time. So he said, it's expedient for you in John 14 that I go away. Then I can send the Holy Spirit. He can be everywhere at one time, in you, with you, upon you, anointing you. But he's not going to have that specific kind of ministry. It's going to be a different ministry from the Old Testament. He can't have that kind of ministry till I have been glorified. He was glorified resurrection morning when he got his new body and ascended with his blood and sat down at the right hand. Then he came back and stayed here for about 40 days, and then he went back and sat down. But he was glorified when he got the glorified body, having taken his blood to the tabernacle in heaven, the real one, and sat down and said, we did it, Dad. We paid for their sins, didn't we? We said the penalty for sin was blood. We said the life of the flesh was in the blood. Leviticus 17:11, there's my blood. We won after all. We've redeemed them, purchased them. And so, I want you to see and remember the focus. We've just seen from Scripture that Jesus said, quoting the Old Testament, worship Jehovah only. Now, would you turn quickly to Matthew chapter 8? Matthew and chapter 8. Look with me, if you will, at verse 2. Behold, there came unto Jesus a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him and said, I'll do it. Be clean. What did that person do to Jesus? What? Worshipped him. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus said worship Jehovah only. Now, this is quite a unique thing. Jesus clearly said worship Jehovah only. Yet, he now accepts worship. All right, let's play Sherlock Holmes. I love a mystery. Who am I? That's what we're playing is, who am I? Who died for me? About time we found out. Jesus says worship Jehovah only, then he accepts worship. Now, beloved, the same thing happened in Matthew 2:11 when the wise men came. They worshipped him. Wise men still do, I might add. Look with me at chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 18. Chapter 9 in verse 18. While Jesus spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hand on her and she shall live. And notice Jesus didn't rebuke him, if you keep reading. He didn't say, oh, get off your feet, get off your knees, quit groveling at my feet, worship Jehovah only. Jesus accepted worship. Now, wait a minute. If Jesus said worship Jehovah only, and then he accepted worship, beloved, we're only left with one of two choices. Either he is a demon for accepting worship, when the Bible teaches worship Jehovah only, or he's a lunatic, or he's Jehovah come in the flesh. Jehovah's Witnesses will come along and other people but may cast doubt on what I'm saying. And they'll say, well, the word worship here means just to pay homage to. Beloved, it's the exact same Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament for worship. Every time when it's talked about worshiping Jehovah in the Old Testament, we have a Greek translation called the Septuagint of the Hebrew Masoretic text, and every time they use the same Greek word, it is the same exact word for worship. It's the Greek equivalent. And when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, it's this word. So if they try to tell you that, don't get sidetracked. It's the only word the Greeks used for worshiping Jehovah or anyone that deserved worship. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to call out scriptures for you in Matthew, where other passages where Jesus accepted worship. I don't want you to just think it's just, you know, one or two times. But in Matthew 14:33, he accepted worship. In Matthew 15:25, he accepted worship. In Matthew 20:20, he accepted worship. In Matthew 28, verses 9 and 17, Jesus Christ accepted worship. Yet he himself said, worship Jehovah only. In Luke 24, verse 52, Jesus accepted worship. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, and verse 23, Jesus accepted worship. In chapter 9, verse 38, Jesus accepted worship. In chapter 10, verses 30 through 33, he accepted worship. Chapter 14, verse 9, Philip says, Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you guys so long you don't know who I am yet? You still don't know who I am? I'm Dad come in the flesh is what Jesus is teaching here. I am Jehovah come as a man. And yet Jehovah stayed in heaven and ruled the universe. And yet Jehovah was a spirit wooing the people that God, Jehovah in the flesh, was preaching to. You said, how can it happen? Easy. I got it. I see, my doctrines are very simple. You say, how can Jehovah do this? If there's a God at all, beloved, that would be easy for him to do. All right? And I praise God for it. See, the devil doesn't want us to know. Now, one of the most important words in the Bible is the word thee. See, if I come in here tonight and I say, hey, I'm the teacher, you know what you guys ought to do? You got a decision to make. What did I just claim to be? The teacher. Jehovah, Jesus, you better get up and walk out. Because you see, the Bible says, when he comes the next time, don't if they tell you he's in the closet or out in the desert or over at this church, don't believe them. That every eye will see him. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Let me say that. In Zechariah chapter 12, if you begin at verse 1, Jehovah is speaking. And when you get to verse 12, it says, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as an only son that died. That'll just blow your mind. I invite you to go back when you get home tonight, team, start at verse 1 and see that Jehovah, the word Lord in all capital letters, is speaking and then says, they will look upon me, Jehovah, whom they pierced. My God died for me. And I praise God he didn't stay dead. No other denomination, no other religion in the world has a God that loved them enough to die for them. See, we have tried to make Jesus, I don't know what most of us think Jesus really was. How many gods have we got if he isn't Jehovah God? Now, the problem that comes when people begin to teach this is, there's a heresy in the Pentecostal church, in the United Pentecostals, called oneness. And when someone begins to teach you this, people that are, see, those of you in here that may be Baptist, you don't even know about that. You know, when I start teaching this, it doesn't shake you up. You Methodists, you didn't know about oneness era, most of you. And so this didn't bother you at all. You say, well, son of a gun, it's Jesus. Now, those of you that are in here from Pentecostal background, you're starting to get scared. Just, oh, my goodness, maybe he's gone into oneness. You bet I am. Real oneness. True oneness. See, United Pentecostals don't believe there's a Father. There's just a Holy Spirit in Jesus. Now, gang, I'll just say this one statement. If they're right, Jesus was the biggest fool that ever lived. For the Bible says that many times Jesus got up early in the morning and went out in the mountains and prayed to Father. Now, you've got to be dumb to do that if nobody's at home. See? I mean, you could, when he could have been sacked out in the bed getting an extra shut-eye, he got up and went to the mountains to talk to Dad. Now, if there's nobody up there minding the store, shall I say, Jesus was some kind of God. that didn't even know there was no Father up there to pray to. No, I am not United Pentecostal oneness. I'm teaching you Bible oneness. Okay? And trying to get you out of the heresy of having three gods, where one is big and one is little and one is littler. That's bad English, but boy, does it get the point over. I want you to know. See, listen, I used to think, now no one ever told me this, but this is what nearly everyone, this is what we were taught by inference. See, they kept telling me God so loved me that He let His Son die for me, and I couldn't quite fathom that. It seemed like God hid behind the clouds and let Jesus take it on the chin. I wasn't really so sure how much He loved me, because I saw a lot of fathers that didn't love their sons. But, beloved, I proclaim to you by the word of the Lord that the whole Godhead suffered equally on the cross. For the first time, there was a separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew the answer. He asked it so you and I would know would ask the question. Why would Father forsake Him? He became sin for me. And He experienced hell for me. What is hell? I mean, I'm not going to talk about hellfire and all that stuff. You know, I don't know completely what hell is, and don't expect to find out. One thing I got the point is, it's bad. Jesus taught us more than any other person in the Bible about hell. And man, one thing I got from it is, whatever that kind of fire is, whatever that means, and I'm not trying to put down that it isn't a literal fire. Incidentally, in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 28, it says that people that all people will have bodies. People that go to hell are going to have bodies. They're not going to be like ours, glorified. They're going to be flesh, I believe. They will be flesh. God's going to say, in effect, you guys love the flesh so much, all you ever did was spend your time satisfying the flesh. Keep it for a few billion eons. They're going to have bodies. So don't tell me spirits can't feel fire, and therefore it may not be real fire. I don't know what it is. What that word fire means, you know, whether it's a fire of a soul in torment, burning, knowing he's been wrong and he's been rejected because of his sin and that he's away from God forever. I don't know. And I don't care. I'm not going to discuss with anybody the degrees or the temperatures of hell. I'm not interested. Like I said, I'm not going to find out. But one thing I know, beloved, it's bad. And so God doesn't want anyone experiencing that. Now, Jesus comes and experiences hell for us. Separation from Father. Why have you forsaken me? And I found out so that I wouldn't have to experience that. For in God's view, you and I were in Jesus, the pen in the book. 330 times in the New Testament, it says we are in Christ. In God's view, whatever happened to Jesus Christ happened to you and me. The pen in the book that I've given you before. If I put a pen in a book and I raise the book up, the pen goes up. It has to. It's in it. If I send the book to California, the pen goes to. It's in it. Has to. And since we came from within Jesus, He's the creator of all things, His history is our history. Whatever happened to Jesus in God's view happened to you. I'm talking about Jesus for 33 and a half years. And when Jesus died on the cross, you died in God's view because you were in your Creator. Just like the child is in the Father. Melchizedek, Levi paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek because he was in him, according to Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, when Jesus descended into hell, into Hades, rather, you were there in God's view. So we've already died, physical death and spiritual death in God's view. I was on the cross in God's view, in my Savior. And I have already experienced hell in God's view, separation from Him in Christ. Isn't this good news? Hallelujah, I'm glad I don't have to experience this. But, you know, I'm glad I'm not on a cross. So what does this mean to us? That the entire Godhead suffered equally because they're one. You say, well, Brother Floyd, the Bible says me and my wife are one, and you and your wife are one. Maybe that's what it means when Jesus said there in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, that the Father and I are one. No, that's not what it means. See, many of you have never met my wife. You don't really know anything about her. Have no idea what she's like at all. You don't know whether she's the finest Christian girl that ever walked the planet, whether she's a carnal Christian, or whether she's a shrew. You don't know. All you've seen is me. See, we're one in God's view, but we're not one whereby when you've seen me, you've seen her. Do you see what I'm saying? When Jesus said, when you've seen the Father, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's different kind of being one than me and my wife. Are you seeing what I'm saying? I hope so. All right? Now, the word thee. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that it does not say in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They say it says there was a Word, and a Word was with God, and a Word was God. Now, first of all, I want to tell you, they say that's in the Greek. Now, that's a lie. And I have my Greek text here with me tonight. And if any of you'd like to see it for yourself, you come up later and I'll show it to you. It's thee. Now, the word thee is powerful. See, if I come in and say I am a teacher, you guys say, oh, he's a teacher. But if I come in and say I'm the teacher, woo. If I say I'm a quarterback, that's one thing. But if I say I'm the quarterback, everybody says, oh, who does he think he is, you know? So what? Well, in John chapter 20, verse 28, now let me just tell you what it said in the Greek. It's when doubting Thomas was approached by Jesus, and Jesus said, come on over, Thomas. Don't doubt anymore. Feel. Put your hand in my hand. Put your hand in my side. See, this was no spiritual resurrection. This was a physical resurrection. He even ate food in front of him. He says, see, spirits can't eat food like you see me doing. See, cult groups will teach that they believe in a resurrection, but it's spiritual. A ghost rose from the dead. See? But Jesus' resurrection was physical. I believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ with his glorified human body. Now, what did Thomas really say? I want you to hear what he really said because it's even stronger than what your Bible says. He said, not my Lord and my God. It's even stronger. Now, it's not a mistranslation. It's just, you know, he said, the Lord of me and the God of me. See, I'll never forget, I led a guy to the Lord that used to work for me, and he spoke six languages fluently. One of his languages was Greek, so I gave him a Greek New Testament. I said, now you go read that. And I turned him to the Gospel of John. Boy, he came in and nothing flat. He had found it. He said, Floyd, it says thee. He's the God, the God. He got the meaning. There wasn't a lot of gods. There was a thee. See, he saw the power of being thee. Now, see, I used to worry about how to pray till I found out who Jesus was. I used to ritualistically always pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. And I still do pray that way a lot, but that's not the only way I pray. Hadn't you ever wondered, Floyd, is it okay if I pray to Jesus direct? You know what I mean? All right, now, I'd like for you to see that very quickly in Acts chapter 7. So would you quickly turn to Acts and 7. I'm trying to answer questions for the church right now so that you will know the answers, you can study them, so that nobody can cripple your faith, and that you will have the answers to give when people knock on your door. In Acts and chapter 7, it's a story of Stephen being stoned. All right? And in verse 59, would you turn to verse 59? And they stoned Stephen. That means they broke the Roman law, for remember, Roman law had forbid them. Pilate told him he had to judge them by... He said, take Jesus out and judge him by your law. And they said, but we can't. Our law won't let us put him to death. Remember that? I believe that was in the Gospel of John. And it says here, they stoned Stephen. Stephen calling upon God. Now look, Stephen's being stoned, and it says he calls out to God. Let's see what he says as he calls out to God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do you think it's okay to pray direct to Jesus? Stephen did. Stephen prayed direct to Jesus. It says he called out to God and said, Lord Jesus. Yes, it's okay to pray direct to Jesus. And there's other examples in the Bible. I just wanted you to see one. Now, what I'm saying is, don't get caught in rituals, formulas. You know, It's one God.